We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Try as we may, humans find it very difficult to live and to get on with each other. International warfare, which is what the media like talking about, is really just a symbol of the problem that humans have in their clubs, in their cliques. You can remember the fights in the playgrounds, the racism that you see written up around our walls in our city, the hatred that is felt right down into the party back room, the caucus room, but right down to the neighbourhood with your next door neighbours, and worst of all, in terms of your own family. In the Bible, the classic divide between people is that between Jews and Gentiles. And you don't get very far in your understanding of the Bible until you understand the difference between Jews and Gentiles, and why they are set out the way they are, and why God has them in division, and how God unites them. Much of the Bible is about the issue of Jews and Gentiles. Much of the gospel of Jesus is expressed in terms of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And most modern readers have got not the foggiest clue about Jews or Gentiles, and therefore don't understand what the Bible is saying. You do need to get on top of this. The Jews were called by God to be God's special chosen people. Called out in the first place in Abram, and then in his children and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. God called these to be different to the rest of humanity, and therefore to live differently. And much of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, not the law written in little bits of stone on a wall somewhere, the Mosaic law is about living differently, or the Bible word, being holy. And the essence of holiness is difference. To be marked out as different to other people by the kinds of foods you eat or don't eat, the kinds of fasts and feast days that you celebrate, the practices of marriage and whom you marry and that you don't marry outside, the sense of morality that is caught up in the law, of justice and equity which mark them out from the rest of the ancient world, and the religious practices of no idols and no statues and only one God and celebration and so on. The Gentiles are seen by the Jews and in the New Testament as hopeless and godless. The phrase comes out of Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find it, that they are without hope and without God in this world. They were hopeless because they knew nothing of the future victory of God, the future kingdom of God. They knew nothing of the future. They might be optimistic, they might be pessimistic. They've got no grounds for one or the other. Life just goes on. There is no future assured, there's no future expectation, there's no future certainty. Because to the Gentile, to the pagan, even to this day, I confess, they live at the whim and beck and call of blind chance or fate or immoral, fickle gods who one day want to send rain and another day want to set the sun. They live at the under the power of the stars and the planetary movements. They live under the irresistible force of karma, if you like, but they don't live under any realistic hope of things being better, of things being different, of things being changed, of God bringing his kingdom. And they are not only hopeless, but also godless. Oh, they had many gods, thousands of gods. In fact, they had so many gods that they were worried they'd left one out and even had a statues up built up for the unknown gods, of which we hear in Acts chapter 17. But they did not know God, the true and living God. Oh, they knew about the God who is the creator, ruler and judge of all the universe, but they did not know him as God, nor did they worship him as God, and so they were living without God, and so they are hopeless and godless. Paul's ministry was that of the apostle to the Gentiles, and Romans chapter 15 gives us a very important look into his ministry to the Gentiles, which, leaving aside the Jews, is the whole of humanity. Romans 15 is one of the chapters that is least studied in the Bible because it is one of the least theological chapters in Romans. It really is a chapter telling you where Paul is going and what he's doing. For example, verse 25, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And then he talked about going on to Spain and calling in here and collecting up money there. And you think, well, that's very nice, Paul. When I meet you, I'll tell you my itinerary. In the next few weeks, I'm going down to snow to ski for a little bit, and then I'm going, of course, to mid-year conference, and after that, I'm going to drop out of university. And I've got my itinerary worked out. Thank you for telling me your itinerary, but why is your itinerary the inspired word of God? What's so crash hot about you that suddenly your travel plans for a nice summer through the Mediterranean should be encountered as the very words of God? And most people skip over it, not understanding the importance of the chapter. For it gives you an understanding of Paul. And when you understand him and his mindset, you'll start to understand the epistle to the Romans and why he wrote it. That is, this chapter, 15, the section that Michael just read to us from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, this chapter tells you why the epistle to Paul to the Romans has been written. And that's very helpful if you're going to understand Romans, isn't it? To understand why the author thought he was writing. It tells you where it fits into his life, where it fits into his worldview, where it fits into his relationship with the Romans. It tells you what the epistle is about. It is one of the most important chapters. Now, I haven't got time today to show you how the whole of the rest of the epistle fulfills his aims and intentions that he spells out in chapter 15. But you can get the tapes from last year, and you'll see that I've actually been thinking about Romans from the perspective of chapter 15 all the way through. And as you come to read the Epistle to the Romans, can I suggest that next time you don't start at chapter 1. Start at chapter 15, verse 14. Go through to the end of 16, then go back to chapter 1, and the Epistle will make a lot more sense to you. Paul and the Romans knew something about his situation and his ministry and his character. A lot of the Roman Christians you'll see in chapter 16, he knows. Greet Priscilla, greet the church here, greet Epaphroditus, greet Mary, greet Andronicus, greet all these people he's going to greet. It's a fascinating chapter, chapter 16. Next week you have the privilege of a campus Bible study on a chapter of the Bible that you most likely will only ever hear expounded once in your lifetime, namely next week. Because most people, they stop somewhere in chapter 14, sometimes sneaking into 15, but never doing chapter 16 because it looks like reading a telephone directory. Now, as I've already given you one Bible study out of a genealogy, there's no trouble in giving you a Bible study out of the prayer list of Paul. And so, chapter 16, it'll be good fun looking at these people, and it's your one chance in a lifetime to hear what chapter 16 is about. I suggested, we've been in lots of churches last week. Did anyone go to church last week where they preached on Romans 16? No, it's just one of those chapters that doesn't get a look in very often. I won't ask you which bits that you did preach on. It just doesn't get a look in. It will next week. Don't miss the exciting story of Paul's friends in Rome and the greetings that take place there. Chapter 15, though, chapter 15 tells us about this apostle to the Gentiles and why he's writing what he's writing. Now, I can't give you the whole book, but I am going to try, by speaking very quickly today, to give you chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, in the light of chapter 15, verses 14 to 33. That is, we're going to look first at why Paul was writing, what he thinks his ministry is about, what his letter writing is about, what his whole activity is about, and when we grasp hold of that, then see what he was writing about in chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. But the exercise I'm doing here today is the exercise I would commend to you to do for the whole epistle, which, even if I spoke as fast as I could possibly speak, I couldn't possibly do today, so we'll just do the one chapter. Okay. The Apostle to the Gentiles. Verses 14 and 15 tell us why he's written. It's not, you'll notice, because of their ignorance, verse 14, you're complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another, but it says Paul, because of Paul's ministry. By the way, you do need to be able to see a Bible as much as possible at the moment, so do look at the person next to you who's not showing you sharing their Bible with you and look around to make sure you do share Bibles. But you'll see, because of the grace of God given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus. The reason I'm writing to you is because God has given me the job of being the minister to the Gentiles. Now, that could mean the church in Rome is a Gentile church. And because you are a Gentile church, God has given me the ministry to the Gentiles, therefore I'm writing to you Gentiles. But the rest of the epistle indicates there's lots of Jews in the church as well. So that really wouldn't be the reason, but it seems funny. Why is he writing to them? Because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. I'll explain it in a few moments' time under point B, but let's continue under point A to see what he says about being the apostle to the Gentiles. What's this ministry? Because he sidetracks himself a little bit for a few verses to explain his ministry. Six things about it I want to mention. Firstly, it's God-given. Verse 15. It's because of the grace God gave me to be a minister. It's a God-given ministry. Secondly, it's for the Gentiles. He is not like the other apostles. He is the apostle to and for the Gentiles, for the pagans. For you and me, that's no big deal. But for Jews, the idea that the ministry is going to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the barbarians, a phenomenal idea. Extraordinary, bizarre, unbelievable idea. Third point, the way he's going to do this is by gospel preaching. Because, verse 16, by gospel preaching, by proclaiming the gospel of God, what he is doing is going around and offering up the Gentiles to God like human sacrifices. Now, God accepts sacrifices that are pure and acceptable to him. That is, you're not allowed to sacrifice any old sheep, any old goat that you've got. You've got to sacrifice one that's pure, one that hasn't got a broken leg, or one that you're not going to carve up anyway, but one that really is going to cost you because it is the best of your flock. God is now, through the Apostle Paul, receiving up for himself Gentiles, but they have to be purified, they have to be sanctified, and that's what the gospel is doing to them. As the gospel is preached, the pagans are being forgiven and pardoned from their sinfulness, because the word Gentile means pagan, it means anybody who's not a Jew. The pagans are being sanctified and set aside, made different, made holy and acceptable to God, and so he is a priest offering human sacrifices, metaphorically, you'll be glad to know. Point number four, he doesn't boast of himself. It's a little hard to know how to translate verse 17. It's quite right what they've done, but it's how you read it. You know, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus is not the way to read it. He's saying, I'm not glorying in anything but Jesus Christ, is what he's actually saying. You see, verse 18, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has done through me. I'm not speaking about what I'm doing. I'm speaking about what God is doing through me, what Christ is doing through me. Point five, and he is always then looking for unreached fields. Because I am the apostle to the pagans, I've always got to go out to pagans. And I've always got to go out where people haven't been already. And so my whole missionary journey is one of going to find people who have not heard the gospel already. And everywhere I go, I'm looking for the newcomer, the outsider, the beyond the pale people. There was a lovely organisation that used to be called the Regions Beyond Missionary Union, which is the organisation most assured to set your parents into having a heart attack when you came home from missionary conventions and said, I've joined up with the Regions Beyond Missionary Union and I'm off to be eaten by the cannibals next week. Paul is the founding Regions Beyond Missionary Union kind of evangelist. Nowhere where it had already been preached was I going to go. I'm going to go to the regions beyond, wherever they may be. And he says, that's part of the reason I'm writing to you, because from Jerusalem to Illyricum, the gospel has been fully preached. I have a little map here of the Mediterranean, and it will show you Jerusalem to Illyricum. Jerusalem is around here. Illyricum is up here, right, in the northwest Greece. And so all the way through what we would call Turkey and what we would call Greece, all the way across to Italy, the gospel has been preached. I've covered the eastern Mediterranean. So where's he going to go now? Well, I've got to come and visit you now, because but you already heard the gospel, so I don't want to come to Rome. Where I want to go to is Spain. I want to go all past you people on to Spain, because I am the one who preaches the gospel where the gospel has not been heard before. And so that's the point six, that Jerusalem to Illyricum has already been covered by the apostle to the Gentiles. And so having set out on the basic set out the basic principles of his ministry, that is, he's the preacher beyond, he's the preacher who goes to new areas, who's got this God-given ministry to the pagans, to the barbarians, to the Gentiles. Now, he says, verses 23 to 29, now I'm going to visit you and I'm going to go on to Spain. Verse 23, but now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. Verse 25, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, I'm coming to Rome and then I'm going on to Spain. But first I have to go to Jerusalem. He's heading eastward at the moment. He's in Greece, Corinth or Athens, he is writing from. And he's writing westward to the Romans, but he's about to travel eastward to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, we're told it's so as to take money. Verse 26. Macedonia and Achaia, they are two provinces of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians of Jerusalem are the saints. And they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. That's a very key verse into the whole nature of financial giving in Christian ministry, isn't it? Those of you who benefit spiritually should give materially to those from whom you have benefited spiritually. The Gentile world has received salvation through the ministry of the Jews, like the Apostle Paul. And so it is right that they should now make their contribution to the Jews. And Paul has gone through Greece collecting up money for the people in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering under famine and being excluded from the Jewish community are suffering very severely under famine. And so I'm on the way to Jerusalem with this money. It's an important part of Paul's ministry. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's important because it's a fruit of the gospel. For this is the way the Jews will see the gospel bearing fruit amongst the Gentiles. For when you see the colour of somebody's money, then you actually see they mean business. That is, the last part of the human anatomy converted is the hip pocket and the right foot when driving. When you see people reaching in their hip pocket and pulling out notes from their wallet, then you know that they are actually committed to what the whole thing is about. And when you see them driving safely and sensibly, that is also a sign that great work of grace, supernatural miracle has taken place. When you see young Christians in particular driving at modest and sensible and rational speed. I mentioned this on the way to mid-year conference, friends. Now, the money travelling eastward, right, is a spiritual principle of repayment for the gospel. But having done this eastward trip, Paul is going then westward to Spain. But it's also a money business, because you can't travel for nothing. It costs you money to travel. And that's what he's talking about in verse 24. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. That is, come to see you. When I go to Spain, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me in my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. What does it mean to assist him in his journey? It means to fund him. It means to bankroll him, to pay him. The Greek word is a word commonly used for exactly that purpose. It's not just so that, you know, you'll assist me by giving me a pat on the back and saying, be filled, be warmed, be on your way. It's actually to buy the ticket for me and to provide the grub stake for me, as the old miners would say, to give me the financial assistance I need. Why is Paul writing to the Romans? Because he's trying to raise money. That's why he's writing to the Romans. He's trying to raise money for his next missionary expedition, that is out to Spain, which is a long way from home now. And he is writing so that they will understand that, verse 29, he comes in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. He's writing that they will understand that his ministry is a ministry they want to support, that his understanding of world evangelism is their understanding of world evangelism, that his understanding of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and why the gospel should go to the ends of the earth is their understanding of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. It's what the whole epistle is about. And so Paul is requesting them for money, but it's not only money, but you'll see it's requesting that they will join him in the struggle. In where, verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. And not only financially, but also by prayer. Pray for me, because as I go to Jerusalem, I stand a good chance of being captured. So pray for my release, he's asking, that I might be rescued from unbelievers. And not only that, but pray for me that the Jewish Christians will accept me and accept the sacrifice, the service of the Gentiles, the money. That is, Paul is very unpopular in our day and age, but he was even more unpopular in his own day and age. He's unpopular, of course, amongst unbelievers. If you're a believer in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is the one you'll love, especially if you're a Gentile, because if you're a Gentile, he's the only chance you've got of being saved by Jesus Christ. He is your apostle. So it always is very silly when Gentiles tell me they don't like Paul, because without him, they'd have to be Jewish. Now, Paul is a very important person. But Paul is someone who created enormous problems for the first century, enormous problems for the Jewish church and for Judaism, because Paul was saying to the world, you don't have to be Jewish to be in God's kingdom. Indeed, you remain Jewish without accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't be in God's kingdom. Paul was the man who brought the pagans right into the family of God and left the Jews outside. The Jews didn't like him. You can understand why. They were God's chosen people. From 2,000 years, they had been God's chosen people, and now this upstart had come around telling them that they weren't even in. They could get in, but if they did get in, they'd have to hang around with a bunch of pagans and barbarians who ate funny food and who wanted to marry their daughters and who did all the kinds of things we'd been told for hundreds of years not to do. The Jewish Christians also had problems with Paul. Oh, not the Jewish Christians out in Rome, although they had heard funny rumours, but the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem didn't know any Gentile Christians. They'd never met a Gentile Christian. They'd heard that Paul was bringing in Gentiles into the... But every person I knew as a Christian was Jewish. And now I hear that really Gentiles are acceptable. And my Jewish non-Christian friend, he's actually given me a hard time about this, because this Christianity that I've embraced, that I want him to embrace, seems to actually be in favour of Gentiles. Seems to be more in favour of Gentiles than it is with Jews. It was breaking up the old solidarity. I mean, I might have disagreed with my Jewish neighbour, but deep down we were both Jewish. Now, deep down, I'm not sure that we are both Jewish anymore. He thinks Christianity is being more important than being Jewish. He thinks he's got more in common with his Gentile Christian friends than with his Jewish relatives. You see the kinds of division Paul was creating? He was a very divisive man, and he was hated. And so on the way to Jerusalem, he knew, because the Spirit had told him anyway, that he stood a good chance of being captured by the Jews, and goodness knows what would happen to him. It did happen. He was captured by the Jews, and several years he spent in prison on his way to Rome. But that's the story at the end of the book of Acts, which we dealt with last year, and you can get tapes of that down the chaplaincy. But he also was afraid that the Jewish Christians wouldn't accept him. It wasn't just the Jewish unbelievers wouldn't accept him, but the Jewish Christians wouldn't accept him because of the trouble he was causing them. And so he says, join with me in the struggle by praying. Pray that it might be acceptable, this service. Pray that I may be able to be delivered so that I can get on with the task of reaching the ends of the earth, like Spain. He hadn't heard of Britain, of course, which was beyond the pale. Ireland is anyway. Now, this is why he's writing his letter. He's writing for support, to try and gain support from the people in Rome that it would be the next stepping stone on the whole big mission. That's what it's all about. And it's from this viewpoint that you can understand what Romans 1 to 16 is about, why he goes to such lengths to show how the Jew and the Gentile is saved by the same grace of the Lord, the grace of God expressed in the cross of Jesus on our behalf. To go to such extent to show why he was so thoroughly Jewish and Christianity so thoroughly Jewish, while at the same time so open to the Gentiles. All the details of the argument is to show the bona fides of his understanding to the church whom he is now asking for support. Support financially, when he comes, support in prayer, in the struggle that he's engaged in. And that is why he gives the kind of gospel presentation that he does. Now let's look at the logic of it as it flows into the first half of chapter 15, which we haven't read yet, but that's all right. Last week, we looked at chapter 14, and the issue there is the issue between the weak and the strong Christians who disagree about rules. And I suggested to you last week the two big principles that are being spelt out in chapter 14 are, one, we are not answerable to each other. God is our judge, not each other. So we're not answerable to each other. And two, we are, though, responsible for each other. So I'm not answerable to you as to whether I wear a jumper or don't wear a jumper, drink alcohol or don't drink alcohol, eat pork or don't eat pork. I'm not answerable to you. I've got to answer God, not you. You're not answerable to me. You've got to answer God, not me. But I am responsible for you, so that I mustn't act in such a way as to encourage you to go against your own conscience. I didn't talk much about the idea that what we should do with each other is teach each other's conscience so as to improve our consciences. I just said we shouldn't be disobedient to our consciences, which is very important in this chapter. The chapter doesn't discuss teaching conscience, so I'll just leave it aside for a moment because some people misunderstood us. So leaving aside Romans 14 and 15 for a minute, let me tell you about consciences. They are like computers. You can program them to give out whatever answer you want to give out. That's what a conscience is like. Now, you can program your conscience by the Word of God, or you can program your conscience by Pol and Dolly and Elle and a few other magazines like that, if you want to. But if you program your conscience wrongly, you'll give out wrong answers. What you are responsible to do is two things. One, obey your conscience. And two, educate it properly. Program it properly. But you mustn't disobey your conscience. You must never disobey your conscience. And I am responsible for my actions so that I do not act in any way that will lead you to disobey your conscience. But I might also be responsible for making every effort to educate your conscience so that your conscience will give out a better answer than the phony answer you're giving out at the moment, just as you can be responsible to try and teach me better answers for my conscience, right? So that we'll program each other better by the Word of God and give out the right answers. But in the short term, I mustn't act in a way that will lead you to defy your conscience. Now, the chapter is directed especially to the strong, as indeed chapter 15 starts off, we who are strong It's directed to the strong because they, in particular, must be responsible for the weak. The strong here are those who are free because of the gospel, free from rules and regulations about non-essential things, like what you eat or what you wear, what you drink. And they, therefore, are the ones to act with responsibility, so that they will look after their weaker brothers and sisters who are all bound up in the fact that it's very important that now that I'm a Christian, I no longer wear black because people who wear black are pagans and always look unhappy and miserable. I'm a person of the light and of the day and of colour and of joy, and so I must now get rid of all black garments from my... Well, we have some weak brothers here, I see. So, last week, we looked then at that, but I also wanted to encourage you to do something else, that is to look at the logic of his ethics. How does he argue what you should or shouldn't do without creating a whole new set of rules and regulations as to what you should and shouldn't do? And the answer is that Paul uses a logic. It says, because this is what God is like, because this is what God has done, therefore these are the kinds of things you should do, these are the kinds of things you should be, these are the kinds of things that you shouldn't do. It's the logic of moving from theology to ethics. And the truth of the ethical injunction lies in the theology, in the truth of theology. Well, chapter 15, 1 to 13 is like that. He's going to give us a couple of commands, and he's going to pray. You'll see the commands in verse 1, bear with one another. In verse 7, accept one another. And he prays in verse 5 for unity, and he prays in verse 13 for joy and peace. And he does that for particular goals, you'll notice on your outline. Point C, it's spread out differently this time. There is a goal he has in mind in at the commandment to bear with one another. That is, that we've got to look after each other's good. And there's goals in each of the minds for the commands and the prayers. And there is a basis for each of these things too. The reason why we should be like this is because of Christ or because of God. I read chapter 15. Verses 1 to 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, just looking across the line there under point 3a, C and D, little one, you'll see the command is to bear with one another. To bear with the weak, in fact. Not to please ourselves, but seek to please them. But why is what's the purpose of this? What's the goal of this? Well, it's for their good, to build them up. When I seek to please myself, I stand the risk of destroying my brother. That's what chapter 14 is saying. Well, I don't care whether you've got a problem about conscience or not. Have another beer on me. Come on, now, drink it up. I'm destroying my brother. But when I say, if you think drinking alcohol is wrong, it's offensive, you don't drink alcohol, that's all right. Forget that. Well, what do I have? A Coke. Right? Now, I'm not pleasing myself, but I'm doing it so as to build him up and not destroy him. That's the aim. The aim is, it doesn't matter whether you drink Coke or beer. It's an irrelevance one way or the other. But whether I destroy my brother or build my brother up, that matters. And so I put myself out for the sake of them. But notice the basis for this. Why should you be like that? Verse 3, because, or for, Christ didn't please himself. He didn't go around doing what he wanted to do, but rather he accepted the insults of others. That's a quote from Psalm 69. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. People are insulting God, but instead of insulting God, they insult God's representative, the Messiah, namely Jesus. And so Jesus accepted the insults, accepted the rejection, accepted the shame, accepted the cross. Not because he wanted it. No, he wasn't a masochist. He did that for the sake of others. And that is therefore the Christian thing to be doing. And notice where you get the basis. The basis is Christ in Scriptures. He doesn't just appeal to what Jesus did or didn't do, walking from Galilee to Jerusalem on the way to his crucifixion, but rather he describes what Jesus did, what the Christ did in Scriptures. Because Psalm 69, quoted there for us in verse 3, is part of that which was written in the past, verse 4, to teach us. This is an incredible verse. Look, I want you to mark it. We won't spend a great time on it now, but it really is one of the verses that you need to spend time pondering. Verse 4 of chapter 15, because it is a great statement about the Scriptures. The Old Testament was not written for the Old Testament people. The Old Testament was written for us. It is the contemporary book of God. It was written for us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Our hope for the future lies in the truths of the scriptures. So that as we go through this life of difficulty, of persecution, of insults, of inconvenience, of putting ourselves out for other people, as we go through the difficulties of this life, we might keep our eyes on the prize that the Old Testament scriptures told us about. So Jesus lived. He knew what the Old Testament taught him about the insults of God are going to fall on him, and he kept his eye on the prize on the basis of the scriptures that he already had. It was the Christ in scriptures is the basis for us living with inconvenience here and now between ourselves. See the argument, the way of arguing? Well, let me read the rest of the section. 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises which are made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, there is a second command in this section. Accept one another. There is a command. It's got to do with bearing one another. It's got to do with accepting one another. And we're to accept one another in the same way that Christ accepted us. When did and how did Christ accept us? He accepted us at his own expense, didn't he? He paid that we would be acceptable. He accepted us when we were pure and holy and righteous. Nonsense. He accepted us when we were sinful and enemies and unrighteous. So I don't have to wait until you're a nice Christian before I accept you into my fellowship. If you are a lousy Christian, full of all kinds of unpleasant behaviour patterns, that's right, that's when God accepted me. And that's when you've got to accept me, and that's when I've got to accept you. Accept one another just as Christ accepted us. But notice the goal that is in mind here. What is the goal? The command is to accept one another, but the goal is so that we could praise God. To praise God, to glorify God, that is for the Gentiles, verse 9, to glorify God. For the way Christ accepted us was to become a servant to the Jews. Jesus came and lived under the rules of Israel in order to save the Gentiles. That is how it was done. So that the Gentiles would glorify God. That is, the basis of it is Christ in scriptures again. And that's why you get these scriptures in verses 7 to 12. Because the Old Testament promised to Abram, Genesis 12, 1-3, that all the nations would be blessed through him. Jesus came to fulfill the promise to Abram, that all the Gentiles would be blessed through him. And it wasn't just to Abram, but the scriptures kept on saying it. And so you'll see in verse 9, quoting from, where is it, Psalm 118, or in verse 10, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, or in verse 11, quoting from Psalm 117, or verse 12, quoting from Isaiah 11, you'll see that the Gentiles were always in mind. God called the Jews to be different so as to save the Gentiles. Jesus came to live as a Jew in order to save the Gentiles, because God's plan was always that the Gentiles would sing praises to God for his mercy of salvation. And so we're to accept one another so that we can all sing praises to God. Even the Gentiles, the pagans, the barbarians, will be singing praises to God. That is the aim and goal. And it's again, you see, the basis is Christ in the scriptures. Notice the two prayers he's got. The prayer of verse 5 is for unity. May the God who gives endurance and encourage give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Why does he want unity? What's the goal of having them all united? Verse 6. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he want them united? So that they'll praise God together. Because that was God's plan. God's plan was to bring glory to him from all peoples. Jew and Gentile alike. There is a little translation difficulty I want to point out to you in verse 5 there. When it says give you a spirit of unity, in our kind of tolerant relativism of our society, that means a sense of getting on with each other. But the Greek words actually say give you the same way of thinking. That's not just kind of getting on with each other so that we beg to differ and you think it's black and I think it's white, you think it's round, I think it's square, but it's okay, we'll get on with each other. That's a spirit of unity, isn't it? That's not the spirit of unity that's meant here. What is here is that we agree with each other in Christ Jesus. And because we agree in our minds, then we can sing the same things with our mouths and believe the same things in our hearts. God wants us to be united like that. That's what Paul is praying for. That we will be so united that we will have common worship of God. That's why verse 7, we've got to accept one another and work with each other so that we will be united like that. Now again, notice the logic that is involved in verse 5. May the God who gives endurance encouragement. But look back in verse 4. It is through the scriptures that you get endurance and encouragement. It is the God of the scriptures who gives you the endurance and encouragement necessary for unity of mind and heart and praise of God. It is out of the scriptures that God will give us this unity. And then the last one is the prayer in verse 13, that we might have hope is the goal. That we might have such joy and peace in the gospel, because the kingdom of God, if you remember, is about righteousness, joy and peace. We will have such joy and peace, such as expounded in Romans chapter 5, which comes out of the gospel, that we Gentiles will be at peace with God and peace with each other. We Gentiles will be rejoicing in God like only the Jews should ever rejoice in God, that we might have hope, the hope that the Gentiles never had, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the kingdom of God. He wants that to overflow in us. And again, how does that come? Well, it comes out of the scriptures. Verse 12 quotes Isaiah, the root of Jesse, that is the Messiah. Jesse is the father of David. The root of Jesse is his descendant, the Davidic king. The root of Jesse will spring up and he will arise to rule not over just the Israelites, he will rise to rule over the nations. And that's why the nations, or the Gentiles, same Greek word, will hope in him. Our hope is the Messiah. The Jewish hope is the Messiah. The Gentiles' hope is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Let us now join in our common hope, is what Paul is praying. You see, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is pleading with the church in Rome to fulfill his ministry. His ministry of bringing the Gentiles into the people of God, completely accepted by the Jewish people of God, who also have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. So that instead of the great divide between mankind, God's people Israel and all the Gentiles, there will now be the new people of God, made up of those who follow Jesus Christ, some from the Jews and some from the Gentiles, who accept one another and who in common praise God and glorify God and who in common have the same hope of eternal life. That's what his whole life's work is about. That's what his ministry is about. That's what he's asking them to finance. That's what he's asking them to pray for. That's what he's asking them to put into practice. So the fourth point of the outline you'll see is up at the top right-hand corner in an unusual place. God's plan, you see, is for unity. And that is what is being discussed in this chapter. It's God's great plan for unity. The plan was as old as the patriarchs, chapter 15, verse 8. Because right from the beginning, when God chose out Abram, he chose out Abram for the rest of the nations. When God chose out Abram, it was to fulfill the plan of saving the world, not just the Jews. It's even older, of course, than the patriarchs. We know from our studies it goes back to chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent. It goes right back there. Secondly, it is prophesied. It is prophesied to Abram. It's prophesied by David in the Psalms, by Isaiah, by Moses, by Samuel, all those prophecies that are mentioned there, and many other places. It has always been the plan of God that has been prophesied for the future. Thirdly, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. For in Christ, the hope of the nations, the banner, the one who will rise up, to whom all the nations will look, the hope of the nations comes in this one who is the servant of the Jews in order to bring salvation to the Gentiles. It is in Jesus that the plan that was prophesied finds its fulfillment. And it is being accomplished now through the preaching of the gospel. For as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles and calls them into the Christ, so God's plan of unity is taking effect, which is why it is so critical for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Because by going to Jerusalem and giving them the offering of the Gentiles, he is giving the chance of uniting Jew and Gentile together. It is such a critical ministry and mission that he's involved in, a once-only mission that he's involved in, a mission of bringing the reconciliation of the gospel to the Jewish nations on behalf of the Gentile nations before he goes out to more Gentiles. That's where it's being accomplished through gospel preaching, and that's where it's being accomplished today. It's accomplished today whenever the Jew and the Gentile, whenever the male and female, the strong and the weak, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave and the free, whenever we accept one another in Christ Jesus, we are bringing God's plan for united worship of him into effect. Whenever we put ourselves out to bear with one another over things that don't matter, we are putting into effect God's plan for unity. We're building up that common mind so that whenever in our church, in our congregation, in our fellowship with each other, we work to have a common mind so that we work with one heart and mouth in praising God, the God of Abram, the God of our Father, Jesus Christ. Whenever the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever that is happening, God's plan is being put into effect in your life and my life and our congregational life and in this world. And it also happens whenever the gospel preachers go out to yet regions beyond the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. From our campus Bible study, just off the top of my head, when I was writing my notes the other day, I could think of our friends who are now serving in Kenya, Tanzania, Nepal, Uruguay, Argentina, France, and I stopped thinking. There are people all around the world now taking that gospel message out, and we should be praying for them and we should be giving to them so that they can continue this work of the Apostle Paul in bringing more and more men and women into that unity of singing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Abram, who brought us salvation. In our prayers, in our acceptance of one another, and in our finances, we will fulfill Romans 15. Let's pray now. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for those who brought the gospel to us. We thank you that the gospel has been preached in this foreign land for the last 200 years. We pray for our friends who are preaching the gospel in other countries at the moment and reaching out to people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would this day strengthen them, encourage them, embolden them, help them in foreign languages and in the difficulty of crossing cultures. Help them to reach people who have not heard of the Lord Jesus and make your way known. And we do pray, Father, that you would give to us a concern to accept each other, to be open and welcoming, just as your Son has accepted us, just as you have accepted us. Help us to bear with one another and to allow the insults of others to fall on us. We do pray, Father, that you would give to us that willingness to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that with common mind and heart and with common mouth we might sing your praises in every language of this world, from every tribe and nation, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified and through him his Father, our Father, might be praised. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.